So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your spirit to be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might hear again our sins laid out before us and the forgiveness and satisfaction of those sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and by whom only can we have peace with you. We ask God for your work, for your spirit to do that work of searching of our hearts, confirming us in our love for you, assuring us of your love for us as we have come to you in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So I was casting about what to preach next after going through the confession of faith. I knew obviously it would be something straight from the scriptures, because that's, for me, the way I preach best, I think. But it's also, of course, it is the scriptures. It's the word of God, and that's what has to be brought to bear upon us at all times. We've covered, since I've been here in San Diego, a lot of the New Testament. All the Gospels have been or are being preached through. We've covered substantial portions of the Old Testament. One thing we've never really touched on much is the 12 books of the Minor Prophets. And they're called Minor Prophets not because they don't matter or because they're younger, but because they're shorter books than the major prophets are, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Daniel. They are happening, the words and the works of the minor prophets happen at the same time as what's going on with Israel and with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and also before then to the times of Elijah and Elisha. They're called to testify to Israel and to Judah of their waywardness from God and of God's coming judgment upon them if they will not return to God. One of them, particularly Jonah, is actually a prophecy to another land, to the Assyrians and Nineveh, the great enemies of the northern kingdom at this point. And God sends his word to them to teach Israel, "Not just among Israel is my people found, but I have concern for all the nations, they might come to repentance." So it's important for us to look at these prophets, consider their words. The things they speak to the kingdoms of Israel and Judah in their history, but the struggles the people of God faced in those times are not that far apart from the struggles that the people of God face today. And we believe that the church of Israel, that the people of Israel were the church of God, the same way that we're the church of God. They lived in another time where the light of salvation and how God would accomplish the salvation of his people was not as clear as it would be for us who live after Christ. But the righteous who lived in that time lived and were righteous by faith in the promises of God, foreseen and prophesied, just as we are righteous by faith in the promises of God, revealed and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. They struggled with idolatry. They struggled with false religions. They struggled with greed. They struggled with lust. They had the same temptations that we today have. And God's dealings with them is a reminder of God's holiness that we need to hear today. God's chastisement of his people, announced through his prophets, is a reminder that we need to hear today as well. And God's deliverance and faithfulness to his sinful people, to a church that was often in sin against him, is what we need to hear today as well. Whether as churches as a whole, or whether as individual Christians, we need to understand the grace of God, his covenant love for his people. And not just his people as a whole, but his people as individuals. So, we come to Hosea. Verse 1 is an introduction to who Hosea is, and we don't know that much about him. Like, we don't know much about a lot of the prophets, because the prophets didn't write about themselves. They were not there to preach their own message. They were there to give the words of God. And so what we discover of them is either incidental as they gave their messages or tied into the messages they gave. And this is a case that we have with Hosea. He's the son of Beeri. We don't know anything about him. He was an Israelite who lived during the reign of Jeroboam. And he was a prophet. These are things that are given to us from the scriptures. We know that he was married and had children, because that's a key part of his prophecy, very much in the beginning of his work. But that's really about all that we know. We know about his era, and we know that he was active roughly from 753 BC to 687 BC. We know that from the kings that are mentioned. It's interesting that Hosea was a prophet speaking to the northern kingdom, and so likely an Israelite, but the first kings that are mentioned are the kings of the southern kingdom. Hosea was preaching at a time after Solomon, when the kingdom had been split, when Solomon's son Rehoboam having been raised in the palace, was a proud and arrogant young man, along with his compadres, who were also proud and arrogant, and wanted to prove themselves better and tougher than Solomon was. And Solomon, for all of his good things that he'd done, had done some things that were not so wise. He had heavily taxed the nation, and the nations of the north had felt that. And they were willing to follow the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, if he would relieve the tax burden upon them, if he would make their lives easier. And that's not an unreasonable request. Kings are to be a blessing to their people. But when that request came to Rehoboam, he consulted with his father's counselors, who said, "That's a reasonable thing they ask. Give it to them." And he consulted with his younger friends. And he said, "Those old dudes don't know anything. We're better than they are." And so Rehoboam comes back and says, "My little finger is thicker than the thigh of my father." That doesn't make a lot of sense, except to say it's to be understood as Rehoboam saying, "I'm a bigger man than my daddy was. I'm a better king than my daddy will be, ever was. So you bow down to me the way that I say." And the result was that the 10 tribes of the north left under Jeroboam. They didn't just leave political Israel at that point, becoming their own kingdom. What was also going on is they were splitting from the God of Israel. They were leaving Yahweh behind. Because shortly after Jeroboam, the spokesman for the northern tribes had become king. He got to worry about, how do I maintain this? Because all the worship happens in Jerusalem. So he thought, "I know. I'll set up a couple of golden calves up in the north and we'll have worship there." Apparently thinking it worked for Aaron and the Israelites during Exodus, but not really hearing or remembering the whole story, how God had crushed those calves and it had killed 3,000 men who had worshipped God by use of those golden calves. So the northern kingdom began in idolatry and rebellion against God, and they never really got any better. They just got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. There were some relatively mild kings among them, but none of them turned away from their idolatry. So if you figure that David reigned about 1,000, it would have been about maybe 950 or so when Solomon came on the scene. Maybe about 900, 910, 920, I'm ballparking here, when he would have died and the kingdom would have been split. So 900 to 750 is 150 years of idolatrous, adulterous kings in the north. Not that the south had a whole lot more success, but they had a little bit better in terms of all of that. God sent his prophets to speak to the kings, and the prophets weren't listened to. You can remember as you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, the adventures, maybe that's too light a word, of Elijah and Elisha in dealing with the wicked kings they had to deal with. And you know their message wasn't always received because the people and the kings were dead set against God. And the kings, while the heart condition of the people toward God weren't determined by the kings, people then, as today, make their own choices. Yet the kings could have served to call people back to faithfulness to God. The kings had it in their power to destroy the false religion of the land, to direct their people back to the temple in Jerusalem, but they weren't interested in that. Many of them were just simply seeking power for its own sake. Power to build themselves up, power to leave a line after them that would carry on their name. But they had no concern for God. And as God continued to speak to them through the prophets, saying, the way you're going is death. The way you're going is not right. Turn back. Leave these things behind. Return to me, because I am your covenant God. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who called you from Abraham. The people refused. And the kings refused. And so now, in Hosea's time, the time of judgment for the northern kingdom is close at hand. The four kings of Judah are mentioned because they were fairly good kings, and that's where the religion of God, the worship of God, kept fairly pure. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, under Hosea, when Hosea first began to preach, is mentioned. He has several sons, most of whom don't last very long, and each of whom is as wicked as he turned out to be. And so in one sense, God is saying through Hosea, this is the disdain I have for this people of Israel and for their king who does not worship me and follow after me. Even the work of the prophet I send to that king and to his kingdom will be subsumed and remembered by the kings of the southern kingdom. Assyria came in 722, 30 or so years after Jeroboam's death, while Hosea was still alive, and did their work of finishing the judgment of Israel. Assyria came, and they were known for their brutality. They came at God's command, although they did not know that. They came with their armies, they came with their weapons, they came with their fish hooks that they would put in through somebody's lip, and they would connect that fish hook by a line to another person in front of them and to a person in back of them who had fish hooks through their lips, and that's how they would march their captives away. And most of the population of Israel was deported to other parts of the Middle East. Some were left behind, those who lacked influence and power, and others were imported into the northern kingdom from other lands, because that was a serious way of controlling a land. Get rid of the main population, repopulate that land with people from other lands, and so you break apart social cohesion. It's hard to create a rebellion against your overlords when none of you speak the same language. When your sense of identity is broken down by different religions, by different languages, by different cultures. And this is what happened to the northern kingdom. Some tried to remain faithful, and God, remembering his promises to his people, when their religion continued to go bad, influenced even more in the wrong way by the peoples that had come in from other lands, God sent lions among the people of Israel, the settlers and those who remained. And it was decided and it was determined that the way to resolve this was to bring back priests who could restore some semblance of true worship to the people of the northern kingdom. And ultimately that led to the Samaritan religion. And you can remember from the New Testament the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. Israel is on its last legs as Hosea begins his ministry to them. And yet God continues to call out to them, continues to call them to repentance. And he does so in a very shocking way. The Lord's first words to Hosea, "Go and marry a prostitute." The ESV puts it a bit more politely, but also shocking. "Go and take a wife of whoredom." Not just someone who is unfaithful, but someone who will be paid for these things. Someone who seeks these things out. And it's why would God say that? In fact, it's such a shocking thing to say that a lot of great commentators and wise men have said this didn't really happen. It's a parable that Hosea is giving to the people. It's a vision that he has. It's an allegory. I was reading John Calvin on this, and Calvin cannot accept the straight reading of this. He says, Hosea is a prophet. Prophets, to have credibility, need to be matching up to the qualifications of an elder in Timothy. And so there's no way that God would tell one of his prophets to marry a woman like this. What credibility would he have with his people? And Calvin argues that this is basically a vision that's being given to Hosea and says, "Now, Hosea, I've given you this vision, go and tell." And Calvin's not alone in that. I argue that it's a real marriage, because the prophets weren't listened to anyway when they had the perfect family. The people weren't interested in the truth of God and the Word of God, and whether a man came to them with shiny credentials or a socially but morally righteous life, but moral but socially questionable, they would reject the man. Some would say, well, why would God allow one of his people to undergo such things? And of course, we know the answer to that. God oftentimes brings great trouble upon his people for his own purposes. Think of Ezekiel, who was told at one point to lay in his side for hundreds of days and then turn on the other side for a shorter time to testify to God's judgment against his people. And during that time, he was allowed to eat food, and the command had been that he was supposed to cook that food over human excrement, an awful, unclean thing. And Ezekiel asked, "Lord, I cannot do that. Can I use cattle excrement, cattle manure instead?" And God graciously allowed him to do that. Ezekiel's wife that would die later on, and he was told by God, "Do not mourn for your wife. Do not mourn for her, because I want to give a sign to my people of their sin and my judgment upon it." Isaiah was like Hosea, given children with names that carried prophetic weight. Mahershal al-Hashbash, swift as the booty, speedy the prey, to testify to the way the nations would come in and take over Israel. But Isaiah also had to suffer some embarrassing things. He was told in, I believe, chapter 20 of his book, to walk around naked for a period of time. And we try to say, well, he wasn't really naked. He had like a loincloth on. But the picture that's given of what he's exhibiting to the people is the judgment of God that God will bring upon his people when his people are carted away by foreign nations. And the scripture says, showing their buttocks, showing their rear ends, to people. So I think Isaiah was pretty much nearly naked. Who's going to listen to a naked man preaching the Word of God? All this to say is, Hosea's marriage was a real thing. Ideas of shame or embarrassment or not being received by the people fall by the wayside when you consider what God had his prophets do and the kind of lives he had them live. Now, another question that people have is, when did she become a prostitute? Because they think, well, it's okay, Hosea could have married her, and then she became unfaithful, so he's still kind of in the clear in all of this. There's no reason to look down upon him. Others say that she was like this when Hosea married her, and I tend toward that line, because when God called out to Israel to make them his own, they were not a sinless people. I mean, yet they suffered greatly in Egypt when their cry went up to God, and God sent Moses to deliver them. But remember how they reacted to God's salvation. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against Moses when the plagues were happening and Pharaoh made their lives harder. They grumbled against Moses when he took them to the Red Sea and there was a sea before them and Pharaoh's army behind them. They said, "What? You brought us all this way just so we die here?" They grumbled against Moses and grumbled against God when God took them through the Red Sea, but then after a few days they ran out of water. Or they get tired of manna and were wanting the food of Egypt. Israel has always been unfaithful to God. The church has always been unfaithful to God. We've always grumbled under his leadership. We've never been perfect. We've never been deserving of his grace and of his mercy and of his kindness. So it would make sense that when God sends a prophet like Hosea to declare to his people their unfaithfulness, that he would have him marry a woman who is unfaithful from the get-go. The message then is to communicate and to exhibit the prostitution of God's people Israel. Scriptures are clear about the imagery of Israel as being the bride of God. Psalm 45 speaks of that. It's written of a royal wedding, but we understand to be speaking of Christ coming to his people and his people coming to him as a bride. Isaiah 54 speaks of God marrying his people as a man marries a woman, and his people bearing children as a mother bears children, and it being a great and wonderful thing. But how awful is it when that marriage goes bad? When one partner becomes unfaithful to another. Just for a footnote here, don't think that we're ripping on women in all of this, because men are as guilty of unfaithfulness as women can be. Oftentimes there's a double standard. It's okay for a guy to cat around and do what he will before or after marriage, and people kind of wink, "Oh, men will be men." But a woman does the same thing. All of justice comes down on her. It ought to come down on both. When I was working with juvenile delinquents, for lack of a better word, one night they were talking about the girls that they would like to be with, but then they would call them insulting names. It was okay in their mind to do that. So I thought I'd turn the table on these guys a little bit. So I started calling them, these guys, these young teenagers, the names they were calling these girls. And these guys got all upset. "Well, how can you say that about me? I'm going to report you to the staff. You can't say that." And I said, "What, double standard? It's okay for you to use people like this and then insult them, but when you do the same thing, you can't be insulted and called to account? We don't like double... We don't like when our reputations are... when we're being brought to judgment for what we've done. So this isn't a matter of picking on women here. This is just illustrating unfaithfulness and how horrible it is. Both in the marriage situation, but even more so when God's people turn on him and are faithless to him. So, verse 3, he marries a woman named Gomer, the daughter of a man named Diblaim. Now, some will say, too, this is, and I think there's a point to this, the children are all given meaningful names. The names mean something. But Gomer's name and Diblaim, her father, there's just no special significance attached to them, which is another reason to say this is a real marriage and not just an allegory. In an allegory, everything has some significance beyond itself. Here, Gomer is Gomer, the wife of Hosea, the wife of Hosea, the daughter of Diblaim. It's their children, the names that God has Hosea give their children, that will exhibit God's judgment toward his people. The first is a son named Jezreel. And it's said here that she conceived and bore him a son. So it's pretty clear that this is their child together. And God tells him to name him Jezreel. The name means roughly to scatter. It can be used in a negative sense in terms of a judgment of chasing away of everything. It can also be used in a positive sense because it's the word that was used to describe the scattering of seed, which is how you sowed a field in those days. Today we have tractors and plows and drillers, and it's just you put the seed exactly where you want it to be at the right depth and in the right place. And in those days it wasn't so complex, wasn't so precise. You might work up the field, you might not. But you would go and you'd throw your seed. And this was scattering. But Jezreel at this point is not going to speak of God planting. Going to speak of God's tearing up. Of his scattering his people. We're told, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, I'm giving you a lot of history in this, and that's okay. But I understand it's a lot of history. This is so that we understand why Hosea is speaking these things. And this name of Jezreel calls for some more examination of the history of God's people then. His name is prophetic of God's ending of the house of Jehu for actions associated with the valley of Jezreel. Now, what does Jezreel mean? Jezreel is the name of the son. It's also the name of a place in Israel. And one of the first times it shows up is in the story of Ahab in 1 Kings 21. Now you remember Ahab, he was married to Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre, and she brought into Israel just an increase in awful worship, of Baal worship. And this was the king and the queen that Elijah had to deal with. It's this is the time when Elijah has that confrontation with the prophets of Baal on the mountain. And the fire comes down and consumes everything for him, but nothing for them. And then Elijah goes and kills the several hundred prophets of Baal that are there serving Ahab and Jezebel, his wife. In 1 Kings 21, there's a particularly nasty business of political power and abuse that Ahab engages in. Ahab, I don't know if he's like bipolar or just an overgrown baby, but he's not a healthy man. He really wants his neighbor's land. And when he approaches the neighbor to get his land, the neighbor says, I can't give you that. This is given to me by God through my fathers. It's wrong for me to sell this or give it to you because this is what God has given to me. The man's name was Naboth. And he was a Jezreelite. He was from Jezreel. And so Ahab goes and he sulks and pouts. He's laying on his bed and sobbing to himself, saying, everybody hates me, nobody loves me, nobody listens to me. I'm speculating, but it's along those lines. And his wife Jezebel comes and says, what's up, husband? And he tells her, and she, I think, looks at him with some disdain and says, well, this is what you do. We set up a dinner and we pay two men to testify that this Naboth cursed you in private. And then we can get rid of Naboth and you can take the land. Problem solved. They do it. Naboth is executed and Ahab takes the land. That's politics for you. Not so much different now, is it? God sees what we do now, and God saw what was done then. And he remembered this. And a judgment was pronounced against Ahab by the prophets. They would die because of this, he and his wife. Among all the other evil things they did, this was included among them, and this would bring about their death. So, a few years later, a man named Jehu, and this is in 2 Kings 9, chapter 9 to chapter 11. A man named Jehu is approached by one of the prophets and said, "This is what God says, you are to kill everyone of Ahab's line. Everyone. Because I am angry at what Ahab has done in leading this people astray and the wickedness that he has done, including his taking of the life of Naboth." And so Jehu apparently was an impulsive and hard-charging man. He's recognized at one point in the story by the furious way in which he drives his chariot. So I like to speak of people driving wildly as driving like Jehu. He comes and he destroys all the survivors of the house of Ahab. Does them all in. A great bloodshed. And it's this bloodshed that I think Hosea is called to testify against, that God is going to judge. But now that raises the question. Jehu did what God wanted him to do. Why is Jehu then in his line being judged for what had happened? I mean, why, if I obey God, am I going to be judged by God for my obedience to God? Well, sometimes people are used by God to do God's work, and it's never to their credit. I think God used Jehu's inherent bloodthirstiness and ambition to accomplish the work of judgment against Ahab and his family. Jehu was chosen by God to do this not because he was righteous, but because he was wicked. And God will judge those who do evil by raising up others to do evil to them, and then God will judge those who render judgment upon those who do evil, like Babylon against Israel. Jehu's life reflected this kind of rebellion against God. We're told in 2 Kings 10, 29 to 31, Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now Jehu kills Ahab and his sons and takes the kingship for himself, so he's the king of Israel. Not by popular acclaim necessarily, not by dynastic succession, but by a violent overthrow and murder. Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Jehu was no worshiper of Yahweh. He had no interest in true religion. His religion was power. His God was Jehu himself. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you've done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So even though he was somewhat rewarded with a short dynastic succession to the line to the throne of Israel, his heart was turned against God, and the time would come when he would be judged and his line would be judged for what had happened. And this is the time that Hosea is coming to. Jehu had four sons: Jehoahaz, Joash, who's also known as Jehoash, Jeroboam. This is a second Jeroboam. The first Jeroboam was the one who led the northern kingdom out of the southern kingdom in response to Rehoboam's arrogance. This Jeroboam is a couple hundred years later and is the grandson of Jehu. And it's this Jeroboam that Hosea begins to prophesy. And then another son would come up, Zechariah. The time has come for Israel to be judged. The sins of Ahab, the sins of Jehu, not just the bloodshed, but the idolatry, summed up in these two lines, summed up in the arrogance of a man doing what God has commanded, but taking too much pleasure in bloodthirstiness, and doing it not for the Lord's sake, but for his own sake. The bow of Israel is spoken of here. And I guess as Israel is represented by the sins of Jehu's family, so the end of Israel is also prophesied. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. You hear the sound like too, Israel, Jezreel. I think it's purposeful there. Jezreel has become synonymous with bloodshed, as Israel has become synonymous with bloodshed. And in the judgment of Jehu, so Israel is approaching her judgment as well, because she has been unfaithful to God. She will be scattered, literally. She will be deported to all the Middle East. And only a remnant shall remain. And of that remnant, perhaps only a remnant of that will be faithful to God, as they ought to be. But God's judgments are not done here yet. She conceived again, Gomer did, and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, or in the Hebrew, Lo Ruhamah. Now, significant here, we could assume maybe that she is Hosea's daughter, but you could also make a case that she's not Hosea's daughter, because the first one, Jezreel, we're told that she conceived and bore him a son. This one just says she conceived again and bore a daughter. So some argue that this was the beginning of her harlotry, of her adultery, of her unfaithfulness to her husband. And so the Lord calls this child No Mercy, because there is no more mercy for Israel. She has sinned against God, and she will not find forgiveness. There will be judgment for her only. And this would show up in the deportation of Israel by Assyria. This is shown in the fact that Israel will see no mercy, but Judah will find mercy. Verse 7. And this happens biblically and historically when the king who takes away the northern kingdom, Sennacherib, comes up against Jerusalem and is stopped. And that's that story that you find in Isaiah 36 and 37, where King Hezekiah is locked into the city of Jerusalem, and the supplies are running low, and the armies of Assyria that have just taken away the northern kingdom are now ready to take down Jerusalem. But God is faithful to them, and he defends them and scatters that army coming against Jerusalem without a bow or without a sword or without war or by horses or by horsemen. But an angel of God comes that night and kills 180,000 of the Assyrian troops. And the leaders hightail it back to Assyria. Judah will find mercy, because she is still in some way faithful to God and striving to serve him. And there is still a significant portion of Israel, of the Judean population, that strive after God. But Israel, the northern kingdom, those people are gone. Those people are gone. Hearing the word again and again, but not listening. And this is a warning for us as well. I hope everyone here is a Christian. I don't know that. Only God knows that. A lot of you have heard the word again and again and again. And here's the question. Have you believed it? Have you really believed it? And you younger children, you've heard it again and again. At what point do you understand it? And do you take it to heart? You teenagers. I hasten to add, there are no teenagers in the Bible. There's only children, then young men and young women. So I don't know if teenagers really exist as such. So I'll speak to you as young men and young women. You have heard the word of God. Do you believe it? You have heard of your sins. You have heard of God's justice and righteousness. You have heard of his mercy upon you in Christ, if you will believe in him. Have you believed in him? Or does it just go in one ear and out the other? And adults, the same question can be asked of us as well. When we hear the words of God's judgment, do we tremble and fear and say, forgive me, Lord? And say, forgive me for the umpteenth time, because we're sensitive to our sin. And when we hear these things from God, when we hear these things from the Word, when we hear these things from the pulpit, we acknowledge that we're not yet what we ought to be, and our heart grieves that we're still sinning against God. And if that's your position, you're in a good place. But if you hear these words and you say, I'm okay, I got it all taken care of, it's good for me, then I fear for you. Then I fear for you. Where will mercy be for us in that time? The judgment has come. Israel will be scattered. There'll be no mercy. And they will no longer be God's people. A son comes into the family. Again, not sure if he's conceived by, if he's the son of Homer, of Gomer, or the son of Hosea, or just simply a result of Gomer's unfaithfulness. But God says, this one shall have a name too. His name will be Lo Ami, which means not my people. The separation has become greater and greater and greater, from a scattering to an absence of mercy to no longer my people. We've seen maybe people argue, or maybe parents speak to their children in ways that are just really horrifying to us. In public, we've seen this. If you do that, you're not my son. You're not my daughter. And we recoil that. We say, how can you say that? How can God say this? God can say it because these children are carrying a message to his people. They have so removed themselves from relationship to God, from obedience to God, that God can only divorce them and write them out of the will. They're not his children anymore. He's not going to treat them as his children anymore because their sin has grown so deep. And this is reflected, I think, in the way that Gomer and Hosea have gone. One son they've had together, and then two children, likely by other partners for Gomer. She has grown farther and farther away from her husband, despite the ministry of her husband, despite his love and his care. And so at what point does the relationship end? At what point are she and her children cast away because she has no interest in living with her husband? At what point is Israel judged by God because she has no interest in being loved by God and being kept by him? At what point does her love for sin become so great and so overwhelming that God says, no more. Enough. We're done. People talk about hellfire and brimstone preaching. It's this sort of idea they're getting at, where there's just the announcement of judgment against sin. But that's not all that God is. That's not all that God is saying through Hosea. God is not simply pronouncing judgment upon a sinful people. He's doing this in order to call them to repentance. That those among this crowd of people that have named him as their God and have been faithless to him, there are those who will respond to this and who will believe in him. There's a remnant that he's calling to himself, and he's speaking to them, and he's speaking to them, to those after them, who will hear this word today and who will repent and return to their husband, will forsake their sin and leave them behind. And this is what you find in the next three verses. Chapter 1, verse 10 to 2, 1. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place, well, first of all, just that, here's the reversal of judgment. God's judgment is a cleansing, a purifying for the remnant of those who believe and repent and return to the Lord. They will be given a new name. You are not my people, it shall be said to them. Instead of that, children of the living God. They will be adopted back into the family of God. They will have the judgments of God reversed. They will have the separation from God come to an end. God will restore them to their place at the table. He will come and If say it like this, he'll tuck them into bed at night, and he'll read stories to them, and he'll pray with them, and he'll sing over them. Just as you would restore a child who's been wayward and has come back home to you, seeking your forgiveness and seeking your care. So God will do. Like the sand of the sea, do you remember God's promise to Abraham? Your sins will be more numerous than the stars in the sky, more numerous than the grains of sand on the beach. This is what I will do for you. The faithful would be gathered again. And it's likely that some fled the judgment upon Israel, fled into Judah, and found safety there. After this time, during Hezekiah's reign, he held a Passover. And the invite goes out not just to his people in Judah, but to anybody who would want to come from what was left of the northern kingdom of Israel. This Passover had been forgotten for decades, centuries, and it's brought back to Hezekiah's mind. This is what we must do. And so he sends out the invite. And people come not just from Judah, but also from the tribes of the north, what's left of them. They come down to this. So there were still those who believed in God, still those who were faithful to him, still those who remember the covenant and responded to that. Later, Josiah's reforms would include the land of the northern kingdom. He would say, the temples in Dan and Beersheba, not in Beersheba, but in Dan and Bethel, tear those down. He would exercise that kind of authority and restore, or at least destroy, the false religion of the north. He could only do that if some of the north were wanting him to do that and petitioned him in the south to do this. Ezra in 835 sacrifices 12 bulls for all of Israel when the exiles have returned. And I think this reflects the reincorporation of surviving from believers from the north into the faithful. All this to say is that God is bringing his people back again. And this happened during the time of the Old Testament, during the time of the exile and the return from the exile. These people would choose for themselves ahead. They would accept the leadership that God had given them. But of course, who would that head ultimately be? Who is the one who sums up the promises to David and the prophecies of Moses? It's Jesus they would look to in the end. And so what Hosea is giving us here is not just a play-by-play of what would happen in this time. He's also announcing forward what would happen when all would hear the word of God. All would turn from their sin. All would turn to his Messiah. All would turn to Christ. All would choose him as their head, as their anointed king, as their savior. And that day shall be great. The bloodshed of Jezreel, the judgments that have gone on, the sin will be not remembered anymore. God will heal his people. God will heal his land. God will gather his people together to himself. And the announcement will go forth from the people of God, from ancient Israel to the church today. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. This is what we announce. Although perhaps we weren't born of Jewish heritage, perhaps we're only hearing this for the first time. If we were not part of God's family before, we can be now. We are born not part of God's kingdom. We are born not receiving mercy from him. And yet he sends his word for it. He has sent his son to gather us into his kingdom, to bring us into his family, to adopt us as his own. That he can say truly of us, you are my people. That he can say truly of you, you are my son, you are my daughter. That he can say of us, you have received mercy. That he can say of each one of us, you have received mercy. Mercy that comes from God through Christ. This is the message that Hosea gives. A prophet marries an unfaithful woman, and she proves her unfaithfulness, and the children she bears, prophetic names given to declare God's judgment against sin. And yet a time coming in the midst of that when God will restore His people to Himself. A lesson for those of Hosea's time, a lesson for our time as well. When many have gone astray. When many calling themselves by the name of Christ don't seem to know Christ at all. And in their sin, God speaks volumes of judgment. But willing to forgive, willing to receive back when we repent in Jesus. When we understand that Jesus is our head. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. Pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that You would search our hearts and find any wicked way within and deal with us gently and savingly in these things. We pray that we might love You all the more for Your kindness and mercy shown to us, poured out upon us in Christ, and that we might be willing to receive the chastisement due to us when we go astray, in order that we might return to You and be strengthened and renewed in Your Spirit by Your Son each day. Jesus, we thank You that You are the Son who is always faithful, that You are the husband of Your church who is always faithful, and because of Your faithfulness and because of Your righteousness, Your bride, Your church, Your people, we will be made faithful and righteous as well one day. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.